Tarsus is located north of Jerusalem. It's a university town, one of the top three, along with Alexandria and Athens, kind of like the Harvard, Yale, and Princeton of their day. Gamaliel was the greatest mind within the Jewish teachers, and this was who Paul studied under. But in this case, he's on the road of Damascus as a bounty hunter, after followers of the gospel. It was a God transformation. He took the greatest persecutor, a terrorist, really, and made him the greatest missionary of the church. His life used to be consumed with getting rid of Christians. He had a zealous tenacity. Every breath came with thoughts of stomping out believers. The Lord took these assets and turned them to be his assets for the Lord. Every bit of Paul's life from this point on was to share the gospel. And on this road, Saul was seeing the glory of the Lord, not unlike Moses at the burning bush. And Jesus approached Saul at noon, the brightest part of the day. And the sun paled in comparison to the glory of Jesus that he saw. The apostles saw this glory at the Transfiguration, and John on the Isle of Patmos in Revelation 1:16. And I believe that the Holy Spirit had to bring to mind Saul's mind, Stephen's testimony that we read in chapter 7. And Stephen also saw the glory of the Lord as he was dying and going up to heaven. Well, we come upon Saul as he is out to arrest others, and God is arresting him. He was out to apprehend others, but God apprehended him. At the glory of God, he fell to the ground. This is not unlike others that we've read about in the Bible. Abram, Gideon, Ezekiel fell on his face. And in the book of John, we read about the Transfiguration where the apostles fell on their face. At the holiness of God, all fall on their face. It must be an overwhelming sense of sin and of the love of God, his holiness. How can sin stand before holiness? And then what did Jesus say? He called Saul, but he called his name twice, Saul, Saul. Anytime someone, God, Jesus calls out someone as a rebuke, as a warning, when it's two times. For example, Simon, Simon, the devil wants to sift you like wheat. Martha, Martha, you have chosen the wrong thing. And then the city of Jerusalem, Jerusalem, Jerusalem. That was Jesus lamenting over Jerusalem's rejection of him and his offer of salvation. We find Saul on the way to Damascus with letters to arrest followers of the way. Well, where did they get this name? In John 14:6, it tells us that Jesus is the way, the truth, and the life. And believers were part of this way. In Proverbs 14:12, it says, "There is a way that seems right to man, but there's only two ways: Jesus' way or the way the others are taking, the broad road and the narrow road." That's it. That's all, folks. Man's way, the broad road, leads to death. Jesus, the way, the truth, the life. No one comes to the Father but by me. Saul is on his way to death on more ways than one. He's contacted by the truth. And the truth, Jesus, asks him, "Why are you persecuting me?" Well, we are the apple of God's eye, and anyone against us is against God. You know, there are liars, drunkards, bad people, but all have one thing in common. If they've rejected Jesus, they are going to go to hell. This is the real issue of life. What do we do with Jesus? And Jesus asked Saul, what are you doing? Why are you kicking against the goad? Stop resisting. Haven't you felt the pain of rebelling against God? Stop kicking. That was Saul's agenda up till now. And you might be asking, what is a goad? It's a stick that has ropes attached to it with metal pieces on the ends of those ropes. Maybe nails, whatever, metal pieces that an ox owner would put against the backside of an ox if one of them stopped as they were yoked, and an oxen would kick back against it. And so Saul would have understood this and had seen this probably in his life. We see a real conversion as we see Saul's consecration, his forgiveness of sins. Now he has become holy in God's eyes. It's a strong commitment to a purpose. He was approaching his job with zeal, and now Jesus became his Savior and Lord. And this same zeal is turned toward God. It wasn't just talk. He was ready to take action. And Jesus said, go. Saul got up and went into the city, as Jesus had told him. But note that there was only one step given to Paul. He didn't know what would happen once he got into the city. This is how it is with us, isn't it? Jesus gives us one step. And as we take that step in faith and trust in Jesus, he gives us the rest, but one step at a time. He was blinded by the slight by Jesus. He had to be led by the hand. He was broken by God. We have to come broken to the Lord. But God loves broken things because he can fix them. And from this moment on, Paul was proclaiming the good news of Jesus. Where sin abounds, grace abounds more. He had become a new creation, just as we become new creations. 2 Corinthians 5:17. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creature. The old things have passed away. Behold, new things have come. Another thing to note here is that God works at both ends. Saul had a vision about Ananias coming to him, and Ananias was given direction to speak with Saul. It's an application for us. Don't accept a word from the Lord for something or from someone that the Lord has not confirmed with you. Confirmation from another is good, but new revelation from the Lord that has not been confirmed with you is not good. We have to be careful to accept what someone tells us without first testing it or hearing from the Lord about it. What if God told you to go speak to ISIS? Basically, this is where Ananias was sent, to speak with a terrorist. But it's also a lesson for us. Even the most offensive, radical person can be saved, regardless of their past. Look at Jeffrey Dahmer. We're told that he accepted the Lord when he was in prison as a serial killer. Despicable person. Until he came to the Lord. God's timetable is perfect. His delay is an opportunity for his display, for excuse me, for him to display his glory. You might be eager for a job, eager for a mate, eager to launch your business or career, but we have to wait on God. His timing is perfect. Excuse me. Paul's ministry after he was converted did not launch for 10 years. After his conversion, excuse me, my mouse isn't working and I'm trying to stop the recording so I can cough. Be right back. All right, so Paul's ministry didn't launch for 10 years after his conversion. Moses, for example, had to wait 40 years until God sent him to deliver his people, and at that point he was 80 years old. God uses us not for our own benefit, but for his glory. So what was Saul's evidence of transformation? Well, he prays, "Behold, here I am, Lord." A pastor is quoted as saying that prayer is the autograph of the Holy Spirit upon the renewed heart. So we need to go to the Lord in prayer. What do you want me to do, Lord? And then conform our actions to him, not the other way around. Have you noticed that when you were first conformed that you had a desire to share the gospel? Well, every event in Paul's life was to train him to be God's vessel. His birth, his upbringing, the Greek language, Hebrew school, he studied under the greatest rabbi. Every gift and ability allowed him to be a wonderful asset for the Lord. As a matter of fact, John Phillips in the Phillips translation of the Bible says, "Nobody in the apostolic circle or in the church at large had such intellectual gifts, such educational background, such strength of purpose, such breadth of vision, such tireless zeal, and such a cultural blending of Roman, Greek, and Jew than Saul. He is a chosen vessel of mine." We are all chosen vessels of God. Every characteristic, every circumstance, given for the purpose of using it for him, even before we were converted. "I'm putting you together for a plan," Ephesians 2:10 says, "to be used by me." For example, I can look back on my life, and I bet you can look back on yours, and see so many things that have contributed to me being before you today. My past training, my past jobs, my past speaking opportunities. And then I realize how much joy it brings me to be working with a team of others to make sure the Bible study is something that God would bless in our church. We are all God's poem. We were written by God, created in Jesus in a unique way to do good things, which God prepared in advance. We're not some accident. God has prepared you. God wants to use you. He has a great purpose for your life. We are the spiritual fingerprints of God, and God can use each one of us uniquely to bring him glory. So prayer, sharing the gospel, are characteristics of the believer. Unfortunately, we are told that a transformed life suffers persecution. This was true in Paul's life. 2 Timothy 3:12, "All who live godly in Jesus will suffer persecution," which of course isn't pleasant. Paul offers up a list of his sufferings in 2 Corinthians chapter 11. Yet the sufferings are allowed by God to transform us into a vessel that can be used even better for God. And of course, in transformation, we are filled with the Holy Spirit. then we have to choose to continually yield and be dominated and controlled by the Holy Spirit. Some people are filled with alcohol, some with bitterness, some with anger. But the fruit of the Spirit that should be seen in a transformed life is love, Galatians 5:22. The measure of our transformation can be seen by the love that we have. We want to serve God. We have new friends, new fellowship. And then a transformed life continues to grow. Paul was a spiritual dynamo, but he was never completed. Philippians 3:12 says that not that I have obtained, forget things lying behind. I reach forward to things ahead, and we never outgrow God's word. And then as we read the rest of the chapter, we realize that the hunter has become the hunted. Saul was in the city of Damascus, and there were those who were seeking his life. So his friends had to put him in a large basket and lower him over the city walls to escape. The fruit of a transformed life, though, is a relationship with the living God, being filled with the Holy Spirit. And God did great things with this transformed life. And Saul began to preach Jesus as the Christ in synagogues. And Paul continued to grow in his life. And we're going to come back to him in later chapters. But we find that the rest of Acts 9, verses 32 to 43, that Peter reappears. Peter was spoken of in the first six chapters. Chapter 7 was Stephen. Chapter 8 was Philip. Chapter 9, that we've just read about, is the conversion of Saul. But Peter's going to be the main character through chapter 12 in the book of Acts. Now, you remember Peter. He was always talking. He always had something to say. He was a dynamo for the kingdom. And now he's standing before thousands. Well, what made his ministry effective? He was always moving. He didn't park. After Jesus rose from the grave, Jesus told his disciples to wait in Jerusalem. It was Peter who initiated the casting of lots for Judas's replacement, as you recall. He was impatient. But once the Pentecost came, the Holy Spirit came, all of his energy was yielded to the Lord. What's the application for us? God uses those who are in his service, who have a consistent faithfulness. Luke 19:17, because you have been faithful in the little things, take charge of 10 cities. We need to always be on the move, as it's easier to move something that's already in motion. Be involved with something that God is doing, and then your availability makes it easy for him to use you. There is a lyric in Josh Wilson's song that I'd like to read to you. Because I don't want to live like I don't care. I don't want to say another empty prayer. Oh, I refuse to sit around and wait for someone else to do what God has called me to do myself. Oh, I could choose not to move, but I refuse. We need to be willing to do anything for God that will magnify Christ. We see Peter called to go to Lydia and Joppa, where he's going to perform a healing. Now let's talk about healing for a moment. Christ can heal anywhere, anytime. It's not the place or the individual. And it's not dependent upon faith. Look at Dorcas. She was dead. She had zero faith. Now, faith preachers would have us to believe that everyone can be healed with enough faith on the part of the seeker. If not, they can't blame the faith healer. But God chooses to heal people for His glory. Look at Johnny Erickson Tada. At a young age, she was in a diving accident. Her neck was broken and she was paralyzed from the neck down. Her life was spared, but she was not healed from this accident. But her service to the Lord has been amazing. She's brought a lot of glory to His name. Healing only happens when God chooses, and it's always to glorify Him. Another example is Jim Elliot and his fellow missionaries in South America who were martyred by the Indians that they were out to witness to. But his family stayed and brought the gospel. The chief was saved and the whole tribe of the Quechua Indians in South America were saved. That was glorifying God. But Jim died at a young age. I believe in the Bible we can find that every healing was complete and immediate. Complete and immediate. And when a loved one dies, we want to go to God and say, "Why didn't you heal this person?" But I believe that God did. I believe that death is the ultimate healing. It's hard to accept for us that are left. But think about the believer's position. They're walking on streets of gold and they're in a place where there's no more tears or pain. And then note that Peter took no credit. He said that I am an ordinary man, and he gave God the deserving glory. So besides being willing to do anything for the Lord, we have to also make ourselves available. Peter was willing to minister to one or to thousands. He went to Joppa in obedience, and Dorcas was healed. So are we listening and available? And when the Lord speaks, are we obedient? We, of course, have to pray as well, seeking the Lord's will before moving. Before he said arise to Dorcas, he prayed. Have you thought about where Peter was living at this time and what the Lord had in mind for him? He was hanging out at the house of a tanner. To a Jew, this has to be one of the most detestable jobs, separating the hide from the skin, disgusting and stinky, unclean both habitually and ceremonially. But this was God's way of tearing down the church. He was going to ask Peter to go bring the message to the Gentiles. Well, this was a prejudice that the Jews had, but that prejudice still exists today. We are all part of one body. We're multicultural. The gospel is colorblind, and the human race is only one race. We have denominational prejudice, don't we? But a pastor describes a dream where he was taken to hell and asked when he arrived, "Are there any Catholics here? How about Lutherans, Wesleyans?" "None." So then he was taken to heaven and he asked the same questions. "Are there any Catholics? Are there any Lutherans? Are there any Wesleyans?" "None." "Well, who is here?" "Christians." We need not to judge. We need to be thankful. There are going to be Christians from all denominations in heaven. So how are we to be used by God? We need to be on the move. We need to be magnifying Christ. Be available. Be in prayer. Rid ourselves of prejudices. And thankfully, God's love and grace will be poured out on us. He's not finished with us yet. Our jobs will not be finished this side of heaven. We have to endure the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life. All of those things were there at the beginning in the garden, and that's what Satan used with Eve. And he's still using those today. We are all sinners. We need to be in constant motion, allowing the Holy Spirit to take over more and more of our lives. And we should be sinning less today than we were yesterday. I hope your weeks are blessed. Yes, I hope your weeks are blessed with good things. Father, thank you for the message of Acts 9. Would you help all of us be on the move? Help all of us to magnify Christ and to be willing to yield to more and more of you and be conformed to your image daily. Help us to be different tomorrow than we are today. In Jesus' name, amen.